And then the meaning of baptism last week, and the meaning of baptism in the name of Christ. So now we come both logically and in the way it's laid out in 1 Corinthians to this question. How does the church of God, a people who've been baptized in the name of Christ and made the drink of one Spirit, go about living in a world that doesn't share either its outlook on life or its values or its aspirations or its standards? How do we go about living for the Lord in the world? There's an answer to that question, and it's as much a doctrine of the church as how one becomes a part of the church is, or what happens when the church comes together, or where its hope lies. And we can at least begin to wrap our minds around that answer, and maybe to be aware of the world's challenges to the practice of that answer by considering what takes place here in the middle chapters of 1 Corinthians. I'm talking about really chapters 5 through 10 of this book. I know that's a big chunk of a hard letter, and it's intimidating to try to think of it in a big way like this, but that's what I want to ask you to do with me for a few minutes this morning. I think the right place to begin is by sort of surveying the lay of the land. You know, if you were doing anything else, have you ever watched a ball player in a baseball game walk up to the plate, and he kind of glances out to see where the players are positioned? And I noticed some of them will try to glance back to see where the catcher is setting up and all of that. Have you ever noticed how people in the political realm try to do surveys or polling to find out kind of what the lay of the land is? When you go for lunch today, someone will either set before you a plate that you will look over carefully, or maybe you'll survey a menu to sort of see what the lay of the land is before making choices. Well, it stands to reason that that's a part of the exercise of Bible study. You look at the whole picture while you're trying to answer your question. So in this big section of 1 Corinthians, this middle part of it, what Paul does is to bring up several of the real world challenges to in Christ living that intersect the experience of the church in a worldly place like Corinth. And these are, I'm sort of going to just raise them in a series of questions here, but I want you to think about what a challenge this would be. Say if you've been a Christian for 2, 3, 4 years, 5 years in a place like this. That's maybe the time frame, the kind of thing we're talking about here. So living as a people, having a life devoted to the Lord, what happens when the behavior of the world tries to make itself at home in, or even to assume a place of honor in the church? What happens then? What happens when brothers have disputes over ordinary matters that involve maybe money or whatever, and they can't settle them among themselves? What happens when those who belong to Christ are tempted by the world's slogans about who their bodies belong to and what they may do with their bodies? What happens when the new values and the hopes that Christians have are brought to bear on something as sacred and tender as marriage during turbulent times in the world around? What happens when the liberties of knowledge of Christ and its implications meet the scruples that are left over from former practices and their implications? None of those questions are easy to handle, and all of them troubled the church at Corinth. And if you'll think about it, in some form or another, they still are pretty big challenges to the church today. I've just mentioned rights, our families, our bodies, our everyday world disputes, and then how accepting we're expected to be of each other. Those are tough issues. So can we simplify our pursuit of the meaning of this part of the letter a little bit? I suggest it this way. Please be aware that through this whole section of this letter, the apostle addresses and appeals for victory over just one basic threat to the life of the church. In all of these forms, if they're symptoms, there's one disease. And if they're challenges, there's one issue in them. And it is self-absorption. The kind of individualism, which instead of being able or capable of thinking of God's people as a people, is much more focused on me as an individual and who I am and what I want and what I like and what I prefer. That sort of the threat of individualism that occurs in a worldly setting, especially like Corinth, where people are coming and going in all kinds of directions from this place or that place or that nation or that nation with this language or that language, from this culture or that culture with this idea or that idea, from this philosopher or that philosopher. Pretty soon you start thinking, why, I have as much right to think what I want to think as anybody else, and the way I've seen things is better than the way other people have seen things. And then there you are. There's the story. So if you really think about it this way, and you read through this part of Paul's letter, you notice that the one thing that he's touching on is a Christian thinks of the whole people of God and not simply his individual thoughts and feelings. Let me give you some illustrations, just surveying the lay of the land. Paul says, chapter 5, verse 1, along in there, you ought to mourn when the church is shamed by behavior that pagans would not tolerate. What he's saying is, you shouldn't think about what's comfortable for you. You need to think about how the Lord's people look in the community. Next, he says, you should suffer wrong before you'd leave the impression that the justified have to get the unjust to decide what's right for them. This is chapter 6, verses 1 and verse 7. Think about what he's saying. For the justified to have to ask the unjust to decide what's just, to Paul is an intolerable embarrassment, an inappropriate action in the world. He says, you must flee from sexual immorality, from fornication, rather than even entertaining the thought of joining the members of Christ with a harlot. This is chapter 6, verse 18 and verse 15. And it's interesting how he thinks of the members of Christ in that way and in that setting. In American culture, we think of things like that as purely individual. But Paul is saying, look, this involves the Lord's people. He says, it's best that you approach your marriage in such a way as to leave the impression that the gospel of peace makes those who obey it more honorable family members than they would have been otherwise. His statements about their having been called to peace in chapter 7 and verses 17 and following are important here. And their being instructed to not defraud each other is even an illustration of Paul's concern for the gospel making people a blessing to those who are close to them. And then he says, You must use what you know, that is, what you may even consider your rights, in view of the brother for whom Christ died, and endure anything rather than putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. This is chapter 8, verse 11, chapter 9, verse 12. But do you notice all through these, he's taken the what happens when questions, and he's answering them all by saying the starting place is to think of what this means to the whole people of God, and not to fall victim to such self-absorption that your horizon is limited to yourself. Now, what a challenge that is. How do we go about that, and how do we live as a people of the Lord in this world? Well, looking at the section a little more closely, we need to recognize that this kind of living is challenged in two opposite ways. This is a fascinating thing to me. Either the tempter would either have us to ignore what we do know, or to assume that we know more than we know. And either way, there's a danger. And this is the main part of what I want to try to say to us this morning. So I hope you'll try to engage your mind in what we're getting at. On the one hand, the world tempts the church to ignore what it does know. And have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 in just a moment. And before I do, I want to make a few comments about this passage. Please bear in mind when we read this, Paul's going to say, "Don't you know?" And then he's going to say, at the end, beginning of it and at the end of it, something that he says he's told them before. He's underlining it. And then, as if to emphasize, he says, "Don't be deceived about this." Now bear in mind as I read this that this is a passage that's concerned with the church not expressing a primary loyalty to the unrighteous. It uses language that Paul started using in verse 1 with regard to the unrighteous or the unjust, and he's still saying that as the church, we, as people who are justified or made righteous in Christ, by the work of Christ, not by our own claims, our primary point of loyalty should not be to the world around us, or our fixed point of reality. Remember also that the words in this passage are spoken in view of the fact that the church itself has had to have been redeemed from such practices. Paul says so in verse 11. These are not things said to dishonor anybody's person or anything like that, and they're not said in arrogance. Notice next that they are addressed to things that are said to be practices, not to desires or feelings or even temptations. When biblically speaking, we approach how we go about living, we don't start with what people like or want and argue from how did we get that way. We start from who God is and what He wants for us and argue to from how do we get to that point. And that's what's happening in this passage here. The view taken here is that the identity of persons is based on the fact that they're made in God's image, all of us, and that they're sought by God's love, and that they're called to God's character. And the problem in each of the behaviors, each of the practices that Paul mentions here, is the same problem we just talked about. It's self-absorption. Being focused more on what I think, want, or feel than on the whole people of God. Paul says, verse 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous," the word could be translated unjust, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's translated fornicators normally, it's the porneo word, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. This is translated in the New Revised Standard Version, passages like that. The male prostitutes and the sodomite. They're two terms that refer to partners in this kind of practice or behavior. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice Paul says twice, this is behavior that no one can live in as a practice and then inherit the kingdom of God. I want to make two or three suggestions to us in thinking about this passage. I suggest that we in the church not ignore what we know. Whatever happens with the world, Paul says twice, if you do these things, you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says you ought to know this, meaning he must have already taught them about it. And he says don't be deceived about it, meaning that there would be pressure to be deceived about some of these things. Please, a second suggestion, please let us not fall victim to the temptation of wanting to take one practice out of this passage and make it the focus as if it were unrelated to all of the other. How may I think that I have a right to focus on the sexual conducts that are mentioned here, but not reviling or name-calling or not greed, wanting to take something, or being a drunkard, someone who puts things in my body that causes me to lose control of my own awareness and my own control of myself. And then the third thing I would suggest in reading this is that we not argue any of these behaviors on the ground of the world's assumptions. I really think this is something that needs to be said. I would not personally ever discuss, say, the practice of sexual conduct in either of the ways mentioned here, and there are three of them that are mentioned here, without first asking the person to whom I'm talking, do you believe God has a right to have any say about human sexual behavior in general? If you can't answer that question, you're not going to get anywhere with the rest of the discussion. If you start with the assumption that how a person behaves in that way is something that no one, not even God, has a say about, where can you get with that discussion? I encourage us in that way, and to keep all of it in the redemptive type of setting that this passage is offered in the first place. Now, we can't ignore what we know. We don't mean anything belittling or hateful or harmful to any other human being, but as Christians, this is something that we didn't invent, but we know from Scripture. The second part of this is that on the other hand, the world tempts the church to assume that it knows more than it does. You think of what I'm getting at. We want to ignore what we know, and then we have trouble going farther than what we know. And as evidence of what I'm getting at, some of what I believe are slogans that the Corinthians used may be noticed. I think they're slogans because Paul brings them up repeatedly throughout the section that we're trying to refer to today. I think they would be the kind of sayings that maybe they sort of picked up from philosophers and the wisdom of the world around them. And in some cases, they've heard Paul preach the gospel and they have wanted to plug in some of these slogans to what Paul has been trying to teach them. That still happens today. It's really hard to preach the gospel of the grace of God without people thinking they can do whatever they want to do now. Or to preach that the law of Moses has been fulfilled in Christ without people thinking, now then, there's no kind of law at all. And at Corinth, there are some of those slogans which Paul uses and responds to in ways that are really helpful if we're dealing with questions where we're trying to decide what's appropriate and what's right for us to do. Well, I'm going to put them up here as we read them. Maybe in a question, in my question form. I hope you'll think about them in that way. In chapter 6, verse 12, the main one of these appears four times in the book. We'll take them one at a time. All things are lawful for me. If you happen to be reading a version like the English Standard Version, you'll notice that that's offered in quotation marks, as if it were something they were saying that Paul knew they were saying, and he's trying to respond to in that way. Everything's permissible, in other words. I'm a free man in Christ. I can do what I want to do. And Paul's question is, Paul's statement is, but not all things are helpful or expedient or appropriate. So the question becomes, I'm thinking about these things, but is it helpful? Will it help me physically and spiritually and mentally? This is a higher standard than is there anything wrong with it? Or will I be lost if I do it? The question is it helpful? What kind of person is it going to make me over the long term? Next, all things are lawful for me. Chapter 6, verse 12, the second part. But Paul says, but I will not be dominated by anything. In other words, will it bring me under its power? Does that which I'm eating, drinking, using, or smoking have the ability to bring me under its power and its dominance? Is it addictive? Is that which I am watching, eating, doing something that has the power to take over my body and my life? Third thing Paul brings up, and another slogan, I believe, in chapter 6 and verse 13. Really sounds smart when you say it. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. There can't be anything wrong with this. Our bodies are here, and this stuff is here, and that's what it's for. Paul's answer to this, really, if you read a little bit, is, but really, the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. And that means that the question is this activity or what I'm thinking of doing something that will help me move toward my real purpose in life? Will it help me become what God put me here to be? And then next, move over to chapter 8 this time, and really verse 1, another slogan, all of us possess knowledge. In other words, nobody can tell me what to do. I've heard the gospel like you have. We all know that there's one God and that Christ is Lord. That's what they were saying. Paul says, but love builds up. So the question is, does it hurt others? In chapter 8, verse 11 and verse 13, Paul especially dwells on this part of the issue. And then chapter 10 and verse 23, after the discussion of these rights and privileges versus scruples and so forth, he returns again to the all things are lawful for me, verse 23, and he says it twice again. And he says, first, but not all things are helpful. He's come full circle in his discussion. And then, but not all things build up. They don't edify. They don't strengthen. And so he brings it down to verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the question is, but does it glorify God? Now, in trying to live as Christians, you think about this. We are a people individually. And individually, we have the task of trying to ask these kinds of questions about our behavior when it involves things that are not specifically said, don't do this or do this. And the fact that our willingness to ask these questions honestly comes then from the reminders that jot the landscape of this part of 1 Corinthians while we're working our way through these passages. And the fuel, the motivation, the background against which these questions are asked is really important. The first one is, we're a covenant people. In chapter 1 in verse 2, it says, we're called to be saints together. That's a part of the phrase. But together with those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this part of 1 Corinthians, it's significant that Paul refers to the pagans and then he refers to the people of God. They're two different communities in that way, although he wants the people of God to live in the world. We still have to realize we are a people. In chapter 7 and verses, chapter 5, the last part of verse 7 and verse 8, he makes the point that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Remember, that happens when Israel was being redeemed from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and they were going to head out on their journey. And between the time when the lamb was sacrificed and the journey took place, they would get all leaven, all the yeast out of their houses. They didn't have time to wait for that stuff to percolate and to, that's not the right word, but to rise. And in the observance of the Passover, that's something that's to be remembered. And so what Paul does is to say, malice and untruth and ill will needs to be put out of our houses now because Christ is our Passover. And then thirdly, in chapter 6 in verses 19 and 20, Paul makes this statement. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's interesting that we're in chapter 3, Paul used you're a temple in the plural, all of us together. Here he uses it in the singular, your body. Sometimes we sing, oh Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. That's what this is talking about. It means to not do with your body what would make it unfit for the Spirit of the Lord to be present. Friends, the church is still the church, even when it is not met together. And it's as crucial that it be itself then as it is that it be itself when it meets. We haven't always remembered that. The church is identifiable by its life also. In Christ, we have a common life. I don't mean an ordinary one, but I mean a shared one. I know it's easier to sing a common love than it is to live a common life. But without the latter, the former rings hollow. A common life. The church is called to be itself in real life. And that's what this passage we've been trying to work our way through is about. If you're a person who would want to leave that land of darkness and make the journey toward the promised land with the Lord and His people. It's possible through Christ. The readers of this letter, whatever they had been, had heard the gospel and they'd been washed and they'd been justified and they'd been sanctified in Christ. And for us too, that's our hope. That's our only claim. If you let that be your position as well, if you want to make the good confession and be baptized into Christ today, or if you made that beginning and got to wondering somehow, need to come home and let's pray about it. Let us know that by coming while we stand and sing together.